turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read all the chapter, although it is fairly long. It is the introduction and then the prayer of Daniel and then the answer to the prayer. And it's the answer to the prayer that is, of course, the most complicated in one sense, but we'll look at that later. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready for the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall come to cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And our prayer is that God will help us to grasp and to understand his word. That is some prayer of Daniel, isn't it? Truly magnificent. Now then, when you come to Daniel chapter 9, you can fall in, I think, into a number of what I would call traps. You can go into what I might call a mathematical calculation. And you could be there all night trying to study the 70s, couldn't you? And the 7s. Or you could fall into what I would call the Old Testament history trap. You know, commentators have time and time and time again tried to fit everything neatly into the Old Testament history. And many of them try to do this in relation to Daniel 9. Many of them begin in about 1605 with the Battle of Carchemish, and when Daniel is taken to Babylon. It was about the same time that Nebuchadnezzar II was reigning. And then they go on to 597, when Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, and then the classical date, the fall of Jerusalem in 587. And then they go on to Cyrus and Darius and the rebuilding and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and fitting it all in. And then, of course, they even go on to the time of the Maccabees, to the time of Antiochus, and then to the building of Herod's temple, what was that, about 19 BC, which was finished in 64 BC, and then the terrible destruction of it in 70 AD, finished in 64 AD, I should say. It's difficult, isn't it, when you're jumping from BC to AD and working it out backwards and then forwards. Yeah, sure, you can fall into that. You can go into the divisions of the seven. And as I said, you look at the mathematics of it. I suppose it would be fair to say there has been more written about the 77s and how they're divided and how it all fits into history than probably on any other thing, possibly in the book of Daniel. I will be quoting from E.J. Young later. And the reality is, Professor Young, one of the most able men of the Old Testament and of Hebrew especially, and in his commentary goes on about the Hebrew and the pointing and all that, at times he honestly says, we don't know. You know, that's an honest scholar, isn't it? But I want us tonight to especially look at two things. Let me simply say that, you know, you can look at Daniel 7, and if, like me, you were brought up with a certain group of gentlemen, when I was first converted, I used to go along to the Brethren, and then to the Mold Fellowship, which was run by a Brethren, and I was taught so wonderfully all about Daniel chapter 9 and how it all fitted in. Let me say, I don't believe any of that anymore. I follow the old, ancient tradition of Augustine that finds in Daniel chapter 9 that it's messianic. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. And we're going to be concentrating tonight on verse 24. You know, we're coming up to the period when we celebrate the cross. We're coming up to the period when we remember the resurrection of Christ. And verse 24, of course, is preeminently a messianic statement, and it determines the things concerning Jesus Christ. Now, before we do that, let us just quickly have a look at the prayer of Daniel. It basically is quite remarkable, isn't it? The first few verses simply remind us of where Daniel was, what he was doing. He'd gathered, and he's referring, of course, to Jeremiah and chapter 28, where Jeremiah's spoken about the 70 years in Babylon. And it's obvious that Daniel is now beginning to think the time must be drawing near for the end of that period. The reality is, as far as most people would tell us, 68 years had gone and there were two to go. And people were beginning to think about, or the Jews of that time were beginning to think, what was going to happen. That's the basis of what the prayer of Daniel is. And he pleads with God. How he pleads with God. He sets his face, turns his face, depending which translation you use, to the Lord. That doesn't mean that he looked in any particular direction or any of those things. It was simply that he was determined to seek God in prayer. He wasn't going to allow anything to distract him from what he was going to do. And you know, I don't know about you, one of the biggest problems of praying is as soon as you start praying, everything else floods into your mind, doesn't it? You know, the worst thing in the morning is you start praying and you think of what you've got to do in the day. Or am I the only one who has that problem? You know, here it would be a wonderful example. Set your face. Just be determined. And he's there and he just... Remember who it is who's praying. I suppose if you were to put it in today's context, you'd say the Prime Minister. What a humble prayer. What a humble prayer. Throughout, Daniel speaks about what we have done. He puts himself alongside his people. He's part of the situation. He's part of the problem. He's part of why things have gone so miserably wrong. And if you read this prayer, and do read it again, you will see that he does not mince his words. In verses 3 and following, down all the way through to verse 19, time and time and time and time again, it speaks about transgression, it speaks about sin, it speaks about rebellion, it speaks about all those things. And always in the context, oh God, we your people have done this. It's us to blame. There is never a case when he does not acknowledge it. And he faces the sheer reality. Now, of course, in the prayer, of course, you find in verse 4, for instance, that there is adoration. Notice how he begins his prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God. O Lord, the great and awesome. The God who keeps his covenant. The God who does wondrously things. And I've already mentioned, it is a prayer of confession in a very real sense. And then at the end of the prayer, verses 14 and 15, you find that it's a prayer of praise. He doesn't forget the wonderful thing that God has done for them. He reminds himself of how God brought them out of Egypt. And that to the Jews, of course, was a remarkable event in history. And is it too far to say that, you know, Daniel is basically saying, oh God, you've done it once. You've done it once, so you can do it again. And then verses 16 to 19 again, they're what he's asking as he's pleading with God. His confession is profound. He speaks, as I've said, of sin, of iniquity, wickedness, rebellion, shame, transgression. He speaks of being guilty. But he's also realistic enough when he prays to remember who this God who he's praying to is. He's no weak, incipient God who isn't able to work what Daniel wants him to do. There's a sense of faith in this prayer. In the midst of the confession, when he comes to Egypt and verses 14 and 15, he's saying, now, I remember in our history what you have done. And what you have done, you have done. And then he pleads from verse 16 to the end of the prayer, verse 19. He reminds, if I can put it in that context, it's as if he reminds God that the disgrace of Jerusalem and the problems that Jerusalem and the people of God were facing also reflected on the person of God himself. If he was their God, if they were his people, then surely, oh God, you are going to work for the good of your people. You are going to do something so that your people can be sure that you are working. And so you find that remarkable ending. First of all, he says to God, please incline your ear. Open your ear and listen. Oh God, hear. Then open your eyes and see. God, can you not see? And then, we're not asking you, God, to do these things because of our righteousness, but it's exclusively and absolutely because of your great mercy. And you know, you and I, we ever need to remember, don't we? That is, it is purely and absolutely the love and the mercy of God that has dealt with us too. And so you have that, one might say, remarkable ending, verse 19, when Daniel says basically, hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. They're the four things, I should say, that he says to God. Hear. Oh God, hear what I'm praying. Oh God, forgive. Because if you don't forgive us for all those terrible things we've done, then there is no hope that you're going to ever bless us. Oh God, because not of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Don't delay. Do something, because these are people called by what? Your name. I suppose one of the things we need to ever grasp is that the life of the people of God, and that's us as Christians tonight, it's not only what happens to us that matters. It also is relevant to what God does, because God and his name and his honour and his being is at stake. And then we come, oh dear, we come to the prayer. We come to the answer to the prayer. And this is where historically there have been a number of things that have been said, and some have got bogged down in it. Gabriel comes. Now we all know about Gabriel and how he's been before to Daniel, etc. and we're told about when it was. It's now the evening sacrifice, and they're speaking with Daniel. And the angel, Gabriel, although here he's referred to as a man, speaks to Daniel and tells him, look, God's heard your prayer, basically. Even at the beginning of your prayer, the word went out. Long before anything happened. Why? Well, Daniel, we're coming to you, and you find this most wonderful expression. I've come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. What a statement that has come from the throne of God to Daniel. And then you have this long answer about the 70 weeks. Now, what are the 70 weeks all about? Are they about the end times? Well, yes, to a degree they are, of course. Are they about the end of the world, as we would think of it? Well, if you hold the messianic view that I hold, no, it's not. Does it fit in exactly into history? No. Doesn't. Much of it does, but not all of it. But you have this 70 weeks. And the reality is, it's dealing with the fact that, the decree has gone out. The people are going to go back to their own place. The temple is going to be built, and we know about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. We have the first seven, which they speak about the 49 years. One of the first problems we have to face, of course, is in that in those days, a year was 360 days, not three as we have it. And then you have the 62 times 7, which many believe is a time between the building of the city. And what we read here is the cutting off of the anointed one and prince. And now, people have different ideas of that. They think of Antiochus and all that. Let me lay my cards on the table. I've said I believe it's messianic. I believe that is dealing exclusively and directly with the fact that it's from the period until the birth, till the first, as it's normally called, the first advent of Jesus Christ. And when it speaks about being cut off, it is, of course, the expression that's used in the Old Testament for the death penalty. It's the passage that's used. You find it in Leviticus. And, of course, when you think of here where it speaks about being cutting off, read Isaiah 53. I'm sure over the weekends, Good Friday possibly, it will be read. And so we come and we ask ourselves, what is it primarily about? Well, I believe it's primarily about what is said in verse 24. I think verse 24 is the key verse here. Now, let's look at verse 24 in some detail. I've got a few minutes left. Let's look at verse 24 in some detail. Verse 24 says six things. Three of them are negative. Three of them are positive. The first thing it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Some translations say restrain the transgression. Now, who and how is this transgression going to be restrained? By whom? Well, surely it can only be one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great deliverer. It's by his atoning death that this is going to take place. You know, verse 24 is a good Friday sermon text. It's all to do with what Jesus Christ has done. And then it's going to finish the transgression and put an end to sin. Second thing. Better translation probably would be to complete sin or bringing it to an end. Seal up sin is generally agreed the best of all translations. Who brought an end? Where does sin come to an end? Well, it comes to an end, of course, by the death of Jesus Christ, in the sense that he has paid the price for the sin. He has given himself the just for the unjust, that we might be reconciled to God. What brought the end of the wrath of God over your sin? The work of Christ. What brought an end to your punishment for sin? The wrath of Christ. So, it's been dealt with. The third negative is covering iniquity. Covering iniquity. Now, ESV says, atone for iniquity. Again, another translation, possibly a better one, is make reconciliation for iniquity. And if you ask where I get all these ideas about better translations, it's not me. It's this guy in here, let me tell you. Now, how was reconciliation made in the Old Testament? Well, it was the subject for the priest, wasn't it? He would buy a propitiatory sacrifice. He would cover. He would make reconciliation. He would deal with the issue. But here, of course, it's not dealing with the priest making this covering of sin. It's dealing with God doing it. And how does God deal? How does God cover sin? Well, he forgives it. And he removes it. Or, if you like, in this context, he covers it. And he sees it no more. So, what Daniel was praying about time and time again, remember I said sin, iniquity, transgression, etc. Here he's dealt with three of the things that he'd prayed and confessed time and time again. He's dealt with transgression, he's dealt with sin, he's dealt with iniquity. And basically what they represent is the full curse, of course. The full curse that sin brings upon us. So, what is the purpose of decreeing the 70 years? Oh, it's to abolish this curse. It's to bring an end to what Daniel has been praying about in his time, and messianically, of course, to Christ. And then he goes on to the three positive things. Very convenient for us preacher, isn't it, that there's three and three. Four, everlasting righteousness. Or as one said, been right with God. Now, that's terminology we all know, isn't it? We don't have to think about that one very long. But how are we right with God? How is it brought in? Well, it was only brought in by one and one person only. Jesus Christ. Through, as putting it in the context of the Old Testament, through the Messiah. So, the everlasting righteousness, that being right with God, is brought in by the Messiah. And then, of course, he speaks next. And the next positive thing he says is to seal both vision and prophet. Now, there is no question that this is what they would call a technical term. It's a term that basically in the Old Testament would have been used for the revelation of the prophet. And so, what's he saying? Well, basically, there's going to come an end to the Old Testament prophecies. When is that going to happen? Well, it happened a little bit before Christ came. We have the Maccabean period. But basically, when Christ came, there was no need any more for any more prophecies in that sense. Why? Because the one prophesied about has come. He's given himself and come and done all that was needed. Notice, if you want to pay attention, the second and the fifth are complementary. They actually play on each other. The second is sin completed, and the fifth speaks about the predicted coming and the saving work completed. You see, it's over. Sin has been dealt with because of Christ. And then we have the sixth point, the third positive one, is that you might, where are we? and to anoint a most holy place. Again, there are different ways of translating or communicating this. But there is nothing, as one has pointed out, in the Old Testament that would correspond to this. Where is there such a one to anoint a most holy place? Is there anywhere or anything that compares with Jesus Christ? No, you know, as you study verse 24, I think it's pretty conclusive. We're not dealing with history. We're not dealing whether this went on to Antiochus in the Maccabean period. We're not dealing with any of those things. I think verse 24 is utterly conclusive. It's speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's coming not about his second advent, then the world comes to an end and Christ comes again. It's speaking about his first coming. It's speaking about the fact that Jesus came and Jesus has done all these things. Jung in his book points out that the beginning of messianic preaching of this passage actually began a long time ago. And for those of you who know your history will know it began with Augustine. And that was a few years before my time, even I have to admit that. So what do we say? We say simply this. Daniel's plea was for the people to be redeemed. And Gabriel said to Daniel, this will happen through one and one person only. It will happen through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've referred to him a number of times. Let me just read to you a very basic statement of Jung, because I think it's so conclusive. Daniel, therefore, is to know and understand that from the going forth of a word to restore and build Jerusalem unto an anointed one who is also a prince, that is a royal prince, is 7 sems and 70 and 60 and 2 sems. We are not told when this word went forth from the Lord, but the effects of its issuance first appeared in the return from bondage during the first year of Cyrus. This period is divided into two. And then he goes on and reminds us of those. And then he says, and points out, that it doesn't refer to anything of the end. It speaks merely of the going forth of a word. It appears that the principal emphasis is not upon the beginning and the ending of this remarkable period, but upon the mighty events which were to transpire therein, events which have wrought our peace with God. The passage is messianic through and through. Well will it be for us if we too, in our study of this supremely important prophecy, play our emphasis not upon dates and mathematical calculations, but upon that central figure, and that's with the capital F, who was both anointed and a prince, who by being cut off has made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in the only righteousness that is acceptable with God, even his own eternal salvation. And so as we come to Good Friday, as we come to Easter, let's remind ourselves. Daniel was given the message by Gabriel years and years ago. What did it concern? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to do what? To die on the cross, to bring about the salvation of people. Now we pray that God will help us. You know, if I was to add that at one point, Jung also says it's the most difficult passage to interpret in one sense, because, and then he goes on to, it's a shame Sukesh wasn't here to do this, isn't it? Because he goes on to history, and Sukesh is the historian. And then he goes and discusses at one point something that I am greatly skilled at. Hebrew pointing and Masoretic statements. I know nothing about it, if the truth be known. But, let's just grasp the big picture. what Jesus Christ has done for us and what we were told that Jesus Christ was going to do for us back in the days of Daniel. Now we're going to sing another hymn and then we're going to come to prayer. And David,